While he was in one of those cities, there came a man at him saying, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with them, with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, We have seen extraordinary things today.
Thanks, Ruth. Let me pray again, and we'll look at those two miracle stories. Father, this is your word. It is, you tell us, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce even between bone and marrow. We pray this afternoon, therefore, that it wouldn't leave us cold or unscathed, but that you would cut us deeply in order to be able to heal us. Father, we pray that that cutting will sculpt us, shape us more into the people that you created us to be. More into the people we will be on the great day of Christ's second coming. Therefore, Lord, open our eyes again, we pray, by your Spirit and in your Son's name. Amen. I said earlier, for many of us, Christmas actually is a time where the schmaltz and the glitter and the glamour pushes out Christ, if we're honest. Christ is pushed out of Christmas. Rubes picked up a similar theme in his prayers. It is very easy, isn't it, to get distracted from the key message of Christmas. And my guess would be that all around the country, on these sort of Sundays, as we get near to Christmas Day itself, there'll be preachers standing at the front and saying to their congregations, are you focusing on the real meaning of Christmas? Not family. Christmas is not about family. And they're right, it's not. Not primarily. Not the food, not the presents, but about Christ. I think those are good warnings, they're right warnings. But actually they're warnings that we probably need to hear throughout the year rather than just come Christmas time. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's very easy, isn't it, to come accustomed to the gospel. The kind of things you hear in week out, the fact that we're sinners, the fact that Jesus died for us, the fact that God came to earth to rescue us, they sort of trip off the tongue, don't they? We know it, we've heard it before, we'd say we believe it, but somehow it doesn't seem particularly real. It struck me when I've seen recently some of these children's Bibles. If you've got kids or ever come across children's Bibles, you'll know what I'm talking about. They tell the story, often Genesis through to Revelation, pared down, simply, and with plenty of pictures. So you get cute-ish pictures of Adam and Eve, fig leaves in place, in the garden. You get the wiggly snake trying to tempt them. You get Noah and his ark, you get Moses and walking through the Red Sea, you get David slaying Goliath, Jonah and the whale, and you get Jesus. And they're all friendly figures with sort of big smiles, big beards, wearing white robes. I just wonder if for many of us, Jesus is more or less the figure on the page in the storybook Bible. or to change the illustration slightly, is Jesus any more real to you day to day than Jonah? I know most of you will believe they both existed. I know most of you will believe both their messages. You believe Jonah was a prophet who preached from God. But day to day, is there any real difference between your relationship with Jesus and your relationship with Jonah or Moses or David? It is very, very easy, I suggest to you, for Jesus to become, well, just an important, perhaps the most important, but a figure from the past, a figure on the pages of the book who we know is true, who we profess to follow, but who actually has, well, sort of disappeared. These two passages we're looking at today, I pray, will help us try and bring Jesus back to life a bit. They've got plenty to say. There's all sorts of angles we could take at them. There's lots to say about who Jesus is, about his identity. We could spend time on that. But this afternoon, the particular angle, I suppose, I want to take is trying to see how these two incidents, these two miraculous healings, can sharpen up Jesus, can, if you like, make him pop off the page of the children's Bible. So he's no longer a flat 2D character, but actually someone who genuinely amazes us, someone who day to day we come to, as someone who is far more real to us, not just than Jonah or Moses, but actually is more important to us than our husband, our wife, our children, our mothers, our fathers. Now that, after all, is what he calls us to, isn't it? As we go through Luke's gospel and as we start seeing him recruit disciples more and more, he'll make extraordinary claims. Come and follow me, but take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself daily and follow me. Leave father and mother, brother and sister, children, and follow me. That's the kind of relationship he's calling us to. And that, even that last one, is extraordinarily powerful in its claim. If it came down to it, if Jesus said to you, right, choice between your children and me, you need to choose me. You've got to have an incredibly real relationship with Jesus to be able to choose Christ, haven't you? Your children are there, they're in front of you, they're cute. Jesus can just seem so distant. How can we bring Jesus off the page of the storybook Bible, out of history, and into our day-to-day lives? Two miracle stories that I hope at least will begin to help. The first is the story of the cleansing of a leper. While Jesus was in one of the cities, a man comes to him full of leprosy, we're told. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, just to get a bit of an idea of what's going on here, leprosy, we don't know exactly what the problem was. It's a word in the Bible that just covers all sorts of skin diseases. But the kind of skin diseases that would have had huge consequences for this man's life. If you had a Bible, I'd get you to flick back to Leviticus. So let me do it for you. Leviticus chapter 13. And verse 45, Leviticus 13:45, if you have got one, sets out the rules. Okay, if you are a leper and you're living in Israel, this is what life's going to be like. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, shall let their hair of his head hang loose, and shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Leprosy wasn't just an issue of having a painful disease. Leprosy meant complete isolation under the Jewish law. So we're told that he has to live outside the camp, alone. No staying with mum and dad. No living with your friends or neighbours. Not even living with other lepers. Alone, says the law. Now, pragmatically, you can see why. Obviously, an infectious skin disease. When the Israelites were moving through the desert, and even when they came to the Promised Land, clearly an infectious disease could be ruinous to the whole community. But the isolation would have been terrible. Living alone, and also cut off from the worship of God. Unclean, unclean, they're told to shout. Now, unclean in Leviticus means not able to come to the temple, or the tabernacle at the time. Not able to come to church, effectively, and worship God. Now, just to be clear, it's not because there's anything sinful about leprosy, not now and not then. Unclean, particularly in the Old Testament, doesn't mean the same as sinful, necessarily. Okay, that's really important. Otherwise, it almost reads as if God's against anyone who's got a disease. No, the cleanliness laws were pictures, visual aids, if you like. And for various issues, not just to do with disease, but for various issues, you could be declared unclean and therefore banned from coming to the tabernacle, banned from coming to the centre where you'd come and worship God. Why? Well, as I say, there's pragmatic reasons that are fairly obvious, but God was using it as a giant visual aid. Uncleanliness, physical uncleanliness, was a picture of the spiritual uncleanliness that actually we all suffer from. If you like, we are all naturally spiritual lepers. And here we get to the first point, I guess, that we need to believe if we're actually going to find the gospel amazing or Christ's rescue amazing. When the leper comes to Jesus, he falls on his face and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, what's the leper doubting or questioning? If you will, you can make me clean. He's not doubting Jesus' power, is he? He knows Jesus can do it. You can make me clean. Okay, he's not lacking in faith. This guy's not got a faith problem. He knows Jesus, with a word or a touch, can get the job done. Perhaps he's seen other healings. Perhaps he's just heard about it. Either way, his faith is strong. But he still asks the question, if you will. What's he wondering about? He's wondering about whether Jesus is willing to do it. And I think in many ways, that's a great question for him to have asked. If you like, he knows he doesn't deserve the healing. He hasn't got some natural right to be healed. He comes humbly to Christ and asks, if you will. And if leprosy is a visual aid, a picture of the kind of spiritual problems we have, then it's a good place to start when we ask ourselves our own, about our own approach to Christ. Ultimately, of course, we all need cleanliness, holiness, forgiveness. But do you see God forgiving your sins or Christ forgiving your sins as his duty? Or when you come to him for forgiveness, do you come asking if you will? Now, I'm not trying to sort of cast doubt in your minds at all about whether Jesus is gracious enough to forgive. We know he is. The Bible is full of reassurances on that front. But it is not his duty to forgive us. It is not our right to receive salvation. Time and time again in the Bible, we're told that salvation is by grace. Grace is contrasted with works. It's not something we can do to earn. When you go to work, your normal day job, you work your 40-hour week or whatever it is, and you get your wages as a fair reward. It's not generous of your boss to pay you, is it? It's just right. You've done the hours, you've got the contract, he pays you in accordance with what you've done. Salvation in the Bible, forgiveness, eternal life, heaven, is not like that, is it? It is a gift, and not a gift we deserve. I suspect that for many of us, and certainly I'm speaking personally here, for many of us, although we wouldn't state it with our lips, we'd never said in a Bible study, actually we've come to think that, yeah, I've kind of got a right to be forgiven. But actually, I've got no right before God. I've got no claim on him. There's no contract between him and me where he's obliged to do certain things. Before I became a Christian, there's all sorts of pictures in the Bible used to describe me. One is dead in my sins and transgressions. Completely unable to find God. A dead man can't come to life, can he? And yet Jesus comes, gives us his spirit, and brings us to life. So all of my salvation came from him. It was entirely a gift. It wasn't that he died on the cross for me and then kind of put salvation on the table and allowed me to come and take it, as if it was up to me to get saved, me to choose to believe. No, even me believing was a gift. Ephesians 2 talks about faith being a gift of God. Jesus in John's Gospel says, no one will come to me unless the Father draws them. All of salvation is a gift, and none of it is deserved. I have no right to it. If we've begun to think of forgiveness as a small thing, a little thing, if we've begun to think that somehow it is just what Jesus does, forgiving me, the chances are he's going to shrink. He's not going to matter so much. But grace is not grace if it's deserved. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. That's exactly the right attitude. And amazingly, Jesus does. I will be clean, he says, and immediately the leprosy left him. Now Jesus goes on to tell him to go to the priest, not to tell anyone, to go and go through the rest of the requirements laid out in Leviticus for declaring a leper clean. And we won't look them up, we won't go through them, they were fairly onerous. And interestingly, he says on the route not to tell anyone, not to tell anyone about his salvation, about his cleansing, sorry. There's all sorts of theories sort of propounded about why Jesus wants it kept quiet. At the very least, we can see that Jesus is not wanting his ministry to be primarily about miracles. He doesn't want the big deal to be, look, here's a man who can clean lepers. I just note that because, particularly in evangelism, sometimes we can think, well, the real power, okay, the real way people will come to acknowledge Jesus, to believe in him, is if we can just spread the word about some miraculous thing that we've seen or experienced, perhaps a healing, perhaps another sort of miracle. Jesus far more sort of holds back on those sort of things. He doesn't trumpet them the way that we do. No, just go and sort yourself out, and off he goes on to preach and to pray. What's the first way Jesus can come back to life? Well, by acknowledging that we have no claims on him. Is there anything you think God owes you? Salvation? Does he owe you, for that matter, a wife, children, a job? Does he owe you the kind of job that you think you're entitled to? A graduate job? A well-paid job? Does he owe you health? Does he owe you security? No, none of these things. None of these things. And if we could just see everything that we have as a gift rather than as an obligation of God, then it should make us far more amazed with Christ. We ought to have nothing, cast out like spiritual lepers, away from each other, no church friends, away from God. And yet he's given us everything. He's given us his own son. He's promised us eternal life, life forever in a new world, with new bodies, healed, restored, forgiven, forever before the throne. That's why Paul can say, rejoice always. Say again, rejoice. Because he knows it's a gift, not an obligation, a gift. So the first miracle healing, everything is of grace. The second one, the paralytic. The paralytic, I think, shows our greatest need. It's perhaps one of the better known miracle stories, that the crowds are pressing in. Jesus has got pretty famous by this time. And so as he teaches in a house, four friends are desperate to get their paralyzed friend healed. They know if they can just get him to Jesus, Jesus will be able to do the work and he'll be able to walk again. The house is cramped, they can't get through, no one's letting them. So they go up on the flat roofs as they would have had in those days, pull through, pull off the tiles, chuck them out and lower him down in front of Christ. What do you think, therefore, is going through their heads as they peer through the roof, look down on him in front of Jesus? What is going through their heads when Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven? Well, we're not told, we don't know. But you can imagine them being pretty annoyed, can't you? We've just carried this guy all the way in the Palestinian sun. We've just trashed this guy's roof, for which we're no doubt to be liable. We've gone to all this effort, lowered him down. Clearly we want him to walk. He's paralyzed, he can't work. There's no sort of welfare state to look after him. All he can do is beg. And Jesus, this great preacher from God, who's meant to be full of love, abounding in mercy, looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And then just cracks on. If you don't get the gospel, I guess, Jesus looks incredibly insensitive. And I guess because it's a famous story, we might have heard it before, we kind of know the answer. Oh, well, forgiveness of sins is more important than walking. And so we hurry on to the next story. Or we say to ourselves, well, he does heal him in the end. He's just sort of playing a game. But don't move on too quickly. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Is it not insensitive? Is it not crass? Well, it is crass. Unless Christ can see more clearly than the paralyzed man or his friends or even the teachers of the law around him. The teachers grumble. Who is he to forgive sins? He's blaspheming, they say. And in a sense, they're right. Well, they would be right if Jesus wasn't God's only son. Only God can forgive sin. At the very least, they hear Jesus claiming to have God's authority on earth. I'm not sure whether they think he's literally claiming to be God. At various times in the Old Testament, various prophets are commissioned and priests indeed, who are allowed to pronounce forgiveness. Okay, it's not that they're doing the forgiving, obviously it's God's doing the forgiving, but they've got the authority to claim to be able to do the forgiving. And I suspect at this stage, that's what they're objecting to. Jesus knows supernaturally, maybe it was revealed to him by his father, who knows? He knows what they're thinking. And so he asks that question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your mat and walk? Now this gets people in a real pickle. What's the right answer to that question? Okay, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat and walk? The answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Imagine someone rolled someone in today in a wheelchair, unable to walk. Okay, and I was to stand at the front and say, your sins are forgiven. There's no way of testing it, is there? You can't see immediately, they can't see immediately whether it's happened or not. If you were to say, get up and walk, you're healed. Well, pretty quickly you're going to be able to find out whether it's true or not. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But he goes on to show that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he heals him. Point, if I do the healing, you'll know that God is with me, that I am an anointed servant of God. I am someone who has got the authority to forgive sins. And so he does the healing to prove he can do the even greater thing, forgive sins. As I said earlier, certainly this passage tells us huge things about Jesus' identity. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is a phrase that comes up in the Old Testament in two books. In Ezekiel, it comes up 30-odd times, and it just means man. Okay, Ezekiel often refers to himself as the Son of Man, or God calls Ezekiel Son of Man. Just means man. The same way as a son of a horse is a horse, a son of a goat is a goat, the son of a man is a man. That's part of the background to what Jesus is saying. He is a man, we know he's a man. But there's another reference in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel and chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision. And he sees on the throne the Ancient of Days, as he calls him, God. He sees God's court, there's angels, there's all the praise of heaven going on. And then Daniel 7, Daniel sees one like a son of man approaching God. And at this stage, if we're just reading it through, it just looks like there's a human being walking up to God. Well, it's happened before. You know, there are saved people in heaven. There are, of course, saints before the throne. So at this stage, it's not too amazing. But as this Son of Man approaches the throne, all the creatures, in fact, all authority in heaven and earth, is given to him. Slightly depending on which translation you're reading, we're told that they worship him. Or another translation, serve, it's the same word. Either way, the meaning is the same. You've got God sat on the throne, then the Son of Man walks in, and everyone worships him. You can't worship anyone but God, can you? It is breaking the first commandment to worship anyone but the Lord your God. And yet in God's throne room in heaven, people are worshiping the Son of Man. Why? Because this Son of Man, this man, is equal with God somehow. He's got the same rights, authority, privileges as God the Father. It's actually one of the Old Testament hints about the Trinity. In the Old Testament, the Trinity isn't spelled out in all its detail, not as clearly as in the New, but it is there. It is clear that there is more to God than just this one figure sat on the throne. So back to Luke 5. When Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man," he's beginning to sow seeds that actually he's more than just a human being. He will be this authority figure who has equal rights with God, who has equal right to be worshipped as God, and therefore can also forgive sins. That's why the teachers are so amazed. That's why they think he's blaspheming, but he silences them by doing the miracle, by showing that actually God is on his side, if you like, at the very least. Now, what's all this got to do with bringing Christ to life, from turning him from black and white to colour? I think through this passage, one of the things that God just screams at us is this question. What do you see as your greatest need? What do you see as your greatest need? If he appeared to you now, if he appeared to you now and said, he said the Archangel Michael comes down and says to you, look, God has looked on you with favour, okay, and just for you, Ben, Sam, Tom, just for you, you can have anything, any wish. God will grant it. He just will say yes to your next prayer. What would you ask for? I guess if you're a Christian already, you might think, well, I've got the salvation thing in the bag, so I'll have a Jeep, I'll have a Ferrari, I'll have a house, I'll have a promotion, whatever it might be. But you get the point. Most of us have longings, desires. Life would be better if... The thing that is most important to me to life is X. And yet for so few of us, the thing that we treasure most is forgiveness of our sins. If Jesus says to a paralyzed man, actually, having your sins forgiven is way more important than being able to walk, how important must he think it is? Of course it's more important than your career. Of course it's more important than your family. Of course it's more important than your home life, your social life, your popularity. And therefore, if he's given you that gift of forgiveness, he has given you the greatest thing he could have done. If you like, we've got no right ever to complain against him, because he's given us the most important gift. Now, he may not have given us the extra things. He may not have given us great health. He may not have given us the family or the partner we wanted. But he has given us forgiveness. That's not to say some of those other battles aren't hard in the short term, but for the paralyzed man now, today, which is more important? Which was more important? The fact that day he was given another, I don't know, 20 years of walking? Or the fact that he's been given so far about 2,000 years of eternity in paradise? That's a daft question even to ask, isn't it? What are the things that make you complain against God? What are the things that you feel so bitter about? Why has he not done that for me? Why has he not sorted that out? See, those things can grow and grow. We can start to think, well, God doesn't really care about me. He doesn't really love me. Jesus isn't really there for me. He is still stuck in the past. He's true, I know, but he's not much use. What difference does it make? I'm a Christian. I pray, ask for all these things, and nothing happens. Where are you? Now, the story of the paralyzed man says, look, I have sorted out the far greatest need in your life. Everything else will follow on. Interestingly, the word used when describing the paralyzed man getting up, he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home. Or even the command of Jesus, rise and walk. It's a resurrection word. It's the same word used to describe Jesus' resurrection at the end of the story. Your physical resurrection, the day that God heals your body, it's not going to come until you've died, most likely. The day that all your other needs are cleared is not here yet. There is no way between now and your death, there is no way God will care for your every need in the way that you kind of would like him to. And so you will constantly be asked the question. Your sinful nature will bring it up. The devil will whisper in your ear, is he really there? Does he really care? Is Jesus really any use? if you see salvation, forgiveness, as an enormous gift, and if you see it, as the first story told us, as undeserved, then you can always answer yes. That's what Paul says in Romans. If God gave his own son for us, how will he not also give us all good things? He will give us all good things when we're raised up. When Christ returns in glory, gives us our resurrection bodies, reunites us with lost loved ones. When we gather in the new world, the new heavens, the new earth, no sin, no disease, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, then yes, we will be raised up. And all the other minor needs, if you like, will be followed up on. But now he says salvation is available. Is Christ black and white? Is he on the page, but not real? Well, just two questions. Have you begun to think you deserve salvation? And have you begun to belittle salvation? Ultimately, of course, the proof that God loves us is that he gave the thing that he valued the most, his own son, who we've seen at his baptism. The Father looks on and says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." No one pleases God more than Jesus, and yet he was willing to give him for us. We're going to come now to communion, and it's a meal that reminds us just that, isn't it? That actually, whatever else might be going wrong in my life, however few other prayers seem to be answers I'd like them to, actually, God has given his son for me, a pledge that he will be on my side, and one day in the future, he will raise us up. So let me pray. I'll pray both for what God has spoken to us this afternoon, but also a prayer of confession, as befits those coming to his table to receive his son. Let's pray. Our Father God, we are sorry for the times that we have begun to think that somehow we have claims over you. Father, we know that your ways are so much higher than our ways, your thoughts so much higher than our thoughts, that we are tiny specks, little blades of grass, withering and fading, and you are the eternal source of all life. Father, there is simply no comparison between your glory, your majesty, your holiness, and our tiny human existence. And yet, in your great love, you stepped down, entered into this existence, this world, these bodies, earthly, fleshly, mortal, to save and redeem us. Father, we pray for the gift of truly believing salvation is by grace alone. Forgive us the times we've thought we do have a claim on you, that you're there to serve us rather than the other way around. Father, we know that everything you've given us is undeserved. We confess that before you now, and nothing more so than the life and death of your dear son. Father, as we come to this meal that reminds us that by far our greatest need is a redeemer, someone to die in our place, to remove your wrath from us. We pray again for humility. Father, so fill us with Christ, we pray. So raise him up in our eyes, that whether the days ahead are easy or hard, whether they're days of joy or sorrow, whether they're days of health or sickness, because we have him, we can rejoice always. Father, we ask that you make us those who honour Christ and who are grateful in all circumstances. In his name we pray. Amen.